This evening we continue in Revelation chapter 1. We're looking at the salutation in verses 4 through 8. Thus far we have read, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. John, who is the human author of this book, is directing his writing to seven specific local churches which reside at this time in the Roman province of Asia. John, as we see here, greets his readers in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the triune God. The Trinity always stresses to us the fact that God is personal. He is a person. He is not an impersonal force. He is not merely a pantheistic God. He is a real personality, three in person, one in essence. He names the Father and brings his greetings in the name of the Father in terms of the Father's eternity. The Father is the author of the plan of the Godhead for the ages. He brings greetings in the name of God the Holy Spirit in terms of the sevenfold ministry, the enabling work of the Spirit of God upon the governing rule of Christ over the earth. The Holy Spirit is the executor of the Godhead's plan. And then he names Jesus Christ as the reliable witness from God, the first of the human resurrection, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is the agent of the Godhead's plan. John closes this salutation with a doxology of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the one who loves us now. He calls him the one who has loosed us from our sins by his sacrifice of himself on the cross. He calls Jesus Christ the one who has made us a royal kingdom of believers. He calls him the one who has made us priests in the church age. And then he ascribes glory to Jesus Christ and manifest power forever. And now, in verses 7 and 8, John concludes this salutation with the announcement of the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth as God the Son. These first verses here, the salutation, verses 4 through 8, are a tremendous expression of Scripture concerning the Godhead and concerning Jesus Christ. This in itself, if John wrote nothing else, would have been a tremendous contribution to our understanding of God and to the revelation which he has given us. So beginning in verse 7, we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now let's take a look first of all at the exegesis. What is in the actual Greek Bible behind this verse 7? Begins with the word behold, which looks like this in Greek, idou. I-D-O-U. Idou is what we call a demonstrative particle. It is like a finger which is pointing, and this finger is indicating that our eyes should focus on a certain point out here. John here is calling the attention of the readers to a future turning point in the world's history. And that's why he uses this word idou, behold. John says, pay attention. I'm going to refer to a high point in history. It's actually going to be a turning point in history. It's actually out yet in front of us. Behold, he cometh. The word cometh is the Greek word erchomai. Looks like this. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This word refers to the arrival of a person. Here, specifically, to the arrival of Jesus Christ. This arrival of Jesus Christ is particularly the arrival that we refer to as the second coming. at this point, John is not speaking about the arrival of Christ in the rapture, where he comes to take the believers out of the world at the beginning of the tribulation period. This Erchomai arrival is an arrival after the period of the tribulation. So in other words, he is talking about something which is future, obviously from the time that John wrote, and will even be future to the time of the rapture of the church. But one thing that's interesting is that this is in the present tense in the Greek Bible. We wouldn't expect this to be present tense, we'd expect this to be future. But when a writer of the Bible, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, wanted to emphasize that something was very certain relative to what was going to happen in the future, he would actually do just this. Instead of using the future tense, that he shall come, as we might expect here, it just says, behold, he comes, literally, in terms of the fact that he has come. It is here. It is a finished thing. We call this a futuristic present. And the present tense is used because as far as the writer is concerned, this thing's already done. The second coming of Christ is already an accomplished fact. As far as he's concerned, Jesus Christ, in all practical effects, has already returned here to earth. Now, the liberal theologian, the liberal Bible student, of course, thoroughly rejects the fact that Jesus Christ is ever going to return to this scene, our lower hemisphere, our part of the universe, our material containment here, that he is actually ever going to break into this life of ours again. They're not sure he really broke into it in the first place, but certainly they're confident that he's not going to come a second time. But the writer, John, is very confident. There's no doubt in his mind, under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, that this is exactly what's going to happen. So he presents it in the Greek Bible in a way that it's very emphatic. He just puts it in the present tense instead of the future because it's a certain event. Then it is in the active voice. Active voice means that Jesus Christ, the resurrected God-man himself, does the coming, and that he comes just as he promised he would. He said, the way you see me go, here I am, physical body, resurrected, glorified. This is the way you see me leaving. This is the way you'll see me come back. And therefore, it is active voice because Jesus himself is going to do that returning. It's indicative because this is a simple statement of fact. Now, this coming, referred to here, takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Not a reference to the rapture, which takes place before the tribulation, but a reference to the actual second coming where Christ comes and his feet touch down upon this earth, the Bible tells us specifically, on the Mount of Olives. Now he comes with a certain accompaniment of clouds. The word with looks like this in Greek, meta, M-E-T-A. Now the root meaning of this word meta is in the midst of. And so the idea is that Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to return in the midst of clouds. This word meta is used in this way in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which very ably exemplifies it, where we read, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God meta us, God in the midst of us. And that's the same idea here. Jesus is going to come in the midst of clouds. Nephale, N-E-P-H-E-L-E. Nephale here actually refers to the literal billows of condensed moisture floating up in the atmosphere that we normally refer to as clouds. Sometimes the Bible uses this word clouds in a symbolic way. We won't go into that tonight. But here it is using it in the actual literal sense of clouds. In Matthew 24, verse 30, we read about the return of Jesus Christ that John is referring to here. Matthew 24, 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 26, 64 also says, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So these white billowy things, condensed water floating in the atmosphere, are going to be surrounding Jesus Christ when he returns in the clouds, and it will be a very majestic kind of appearance. Now, of course, we were told this, that he would return this way on the occasion that he left. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read concerning the departure of Jesus Christ, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. For a while, as Jesus began floating upward to heaven, they were able to watch him. They were able to follow him with their eyes. And then he reached a certain level in the atmosphere and the cloud. A literal cloud floated under and blocked him out of their sight, and that's the last they saw him. So, in effect, he departed on a cloud, and he will return in the midst of a cloud. Now, John says that when this happens, every eye shall see him. The word every is this Greek word pas, P-A-S, and that is put in there to indicate that all humanity is involved here. The word eye in the Greek looks like this. It's ophthalmos, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S, and you can see that we get the word ophthalmist from this, our English word, which refers to an eye doctor. The ophthalmos here is the literal organ of sight. That's what he's referring to. Now, at the end of the tribulation period, the entire human race is going to observe the return of Jesus Christ from heaven, where he had up to that point been seated next to his Father, sharing the Father's throne. All of humanity will see him returning surrounded by clouds. He'll be in the midst of these clouds, and he'll be slowly descending to the earth. And the people on the earth are going to see him with their literal eyes. Just as you sit and look around this room now, your eyes take in the sights, information, so too they, with those literal physical eyes, will observe his return. And that's the word that we have here, every eye shall see. And the word see is that particular Greek word, looks like this, horao, H-O-R-A-O. Horao is the Greek word for a panoramic view. It is not that other Greek word, blepo, which means to look at something and focus your eye in detail on something. It just means to look at a panoramic expanse. Well, this is a very fitting word indeed, because that's exactly what the return of Jesus Christ to this earth is going to be like. It's going to be every mortal who's living on the earth at the end of the tribulation viewing the majestic return of Jesus Christ. Now, it will not be simply Christ returning in the midst of those clouds, but it's going to be all the church. You and I literally will be on view at this point in history when he returns. The people who are on earth will see us. They will see all the church returning as the bride of Christ. Now, the full details of this we shall study later in the book of the Revelation, but let's just jump ahead to chapter 19 and read what this panoramic view is going to exactly contain. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's those identifying characteristics of Jesus Christ again. And in righteousness, that is absolute righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I have on occasion seen artists who have tried to conceive this scene, and they have drawn pictures, and sometimes very impressively, with Jesus Christ surrounded by glory and the clouds, and behind him a vast host of human beings literally coming with him, and not only human beings but the angelic beings. the elect angels, all of them descending from heaven as a mighty, indeed, army of God. And the people on earth are going to see this. And it's going to be a hara'o view, a panoramic view. And their eyes are going to be wide open. They're going to be looking in awestruck amazement as they sweep from one expanse of heaven to the other, and they see this mighty army of God descending. You and I being part of it. This is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting that we remember from Scripture that there's a certain condition that the Bible tells us is going to exist all over the planet Earth. For example, Mark 13, beginning at verse 24, refers to this condition. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon, of course, consequently, shall not give its light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So here in the Gospel of Mark, this very same incident of Christ returning in the majesty of the clouds and with the army from heaven, we are told that a condition will exist upon the earth, namely that the earth will be blanketed with total darkness. There will be a solid covering of darkness upon the earth. The sun will be darkened, consequently the moon will be darkened, the stars will be fallen or they will be shielded, and there will be upon this earth darkness, pitch black darkness. Now, of course, this is reminiscent of the condition which existed when Jesus Christ actually bore the sins of the world from high noon to 3 p.m. on Calvary's cross. At that time, there was also a blanket of darkness, so that, in effect, the humiliation of the Son of God was in part hidden from the view of humanity whose sins he was bearing. In any case, a repeat condition is in store for the world. It will be that kind of total, solid, hard darkness, such as we described as not being able to see your hand in front of your face. Luke chapter 21 also refers to this condition, beginning at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Luke gives us a little bit of information about how people are going to be feeling at this time. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This is describing the identical situation in a little different words and a little different frame of reference. And it adds just what we might expect, that people are going to be in stark terror. Just absolute stark terror. The earth covered with darkness at a time when it should not be covered with darkness. Now, that phenomena will be broadcast all over the world, and it will cause an intense terror, because, remember, these people have already been through living hell for the 7 years of the tribulation period. This is way down at the end. This is the very finale. And then verse 27 says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. This spoken specifically, of course, to tribulation saints. Now, this picture of an earth covered with a blanket of darkness when Jesus Christ returns was, as a matter of fact, predicted even in the Old Testament by the prophets. For example, Isaiah chapter 13 alludes to this in verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord. And remember, the expression, the day of the Lord, includes the tribulation and the millennial period. The day of the Lord begins with a frightful period, the tribulation, and then it goes into the happy period of the millennium. Both those segments are in this expression, the day of the Lord. He is, of course, here looking at it in terms of its opening part, the horror part, the tribulation period. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. He is referring to the identical condition that the gospel writers refer to of a blanket of darkness surrounding the earth at the arrival of Jesus Christ in the second coming. We also have this in one of the minor prophets, Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong, who executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And then in Joel chapter 3, verses 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now there are other passages in the Old Testament, we won't pursue those tonight, but they're all on this same principle, declaring that at the time that Jesus Christ does return in the midst of those clouds, preparatory to landing on the Mount of Olives, the whole world is sheathed in a total blanket of darkness. That being the condition, can you see how the majestic appearance of Jesus Christ will be tremendously enhanced? Because the world is in utter darkness, and suddenly there bursts out across the outer space, the interstellar spaces, the majestic glory of God the Son returning with the glory of the hosts of heaven, angels, church, and all of outer space illuminated by their appearance. It will not be hard to see him. He will stand out there like a jewel, like a diamond on a velvet background. He will indeed be visible to every eye, just as the scriptures say. And it will be visible in such a way that because of the contrast with the blanket of darkness on the earth, that it will just add to the terror of those who are upon the earth at that time. So the return of Christ in his full brightness of glory will be all the more brought to a focal point with every human eye, because everything else around him is going to be total darkness. However, the Bible adds another very awesome phrase here in verse 7. Every eye shall see him. And then it breaks down just who those eyes are going to be. And they also who pierced him. The word they who is this word hostis in the Greek. H-O-S-T-I-S. This is what we call a relative pronoun, but it's an indefinite reference. So the idea is people who are of such a kind. Hustis means of such a kind. Anyone of this particular type. Particular type? What particular type? A particular type who is responsible for doing something to Jesus Christ, namely to have pierced him. The Greek word is ekenteo. E-K-K-E-N-T-E-O. Ekenteo is a word that is referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's how they pierced him. It's in the aorist tense, therefore it is looking back to the past, to that time when on the cross at Calvary's Hill, they actually nailed him to the cross, they actually pierced his body, and of course the word pierce is a euphemism for the fact that they murdered him. They put him to death. It is active. This refers to specifically those who pierced him, basically the Jews. Though, of course, the Romans were involved, the Gentiles were to that extent involved, they had to approve the execution, but it was basically the Jews who were pursuing this. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment, I think you'll see why basically this is upon the Jews. Matthew 27, verse 22, notice, Pilate saith unto them, he has Jesus before them, the crowd is there. He's trying to get them to agree to release Jesus on this Passover holiday. They say, no, we'll take the murderer, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Who's they? The Jews, the mob which was standing in front of him. They demanded the execution of Jesus Christ. Now Pilate, weak that he was, wishy-washy that he was, self-seeking that he was, yet could not bring himself to agree to do this, because he knew something very clearly true about Jesus Christ, that he was not guilty of a capital crime. He had not done anything that deserved execution. Therefore, Pilate had enough conscience that he just could not bring himself to say, oh, well, go ahead and kill him. Instead, verse 23 tells us what Pilate did. And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done? What's the capital crime?" They didn't answer. They just said, "Kill him." And they rioted more and more. Now Pilate, being a politician, did not want a bad report to go back to Rome concerning his exercise of his authority here in this area of the Roman Empire. And so he decided in verse 24 officially to absolve himself of this murder. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it." And Pilate said, "I am officially declaring by this ritualistic ceremonial act that I recognize that this man is innocent, and I am innocent of his blood, innocent of his death. Now, if you want to kill him, you've got my permission, but you see to it. Do not ask me to act officially in my capacity as governor to do this. I'm only tolerating and allowing you to do it because of your rioting." Matthew 27:25 then makes that horrendous declaration that the Jews have for centuries regretted that they ever made. "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" And by his blood they meant his death. And in fact, it was his murder, and the Jews accepted responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ, and furthermore, they included their posterity. That is, they included the nation of Israel that exists to this day. The Jewish people to this day have upon them the responsibility for the execution of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, executed because the Jewish nation insisted that this be done. Now this is the piercing of Jesus Christ by the Jews that is referred to here in the book of the Revelation. Now it is interesting how the old sin nature reveals that ultimately it is a blinded clown, because just for a moment in passing, will you notice Acts chapter 5, verse 28. After Jesus had ascended to heaven, and the apostles began their preaching, teaching ministry in the city of Jerusalem, they were naturally centering upon who Jesus was, what he had come to do, the credentials, the authentication of what he claimed to be, who he claimed to be as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and what had been done to him by their own people, mainly by the authority and leadership of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish religious leaders. And so the disciples were going all over Jerusalem and said, "We killed him. For centuries we asked God, send us the Messiah. For centuries we looked for the Savior. For centuries the hope of womanhood was centered. I might be the mother of the Messiah." And every Jewish girl hoped that she might be the mother. Finally one became the mother. And the disciples were saying, "And what did we do? We took the Lord of glory and we killed him. We murdered him. That's what we did to him." And they were just repeating this message again and again. Notice what the Jewish authorities, many of them whose fingers were dripping with the blood of Christ, in truth, said, Acts chapter 5, verse 28, saying, "Did not we strictly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They had stood there only a short time before and had screamed out to Pilate, "It's okay, it's okay. It's only been a month and a half or 2 months. It's okay, kill him. We'll be responsible for his death. His blood's on us. In fact, is we'll be so responsible we'll put it upon our posterity. All of our children down through the ages, we'll put upon all of us the guilt, the responsibility for this murder." And yet here, when they see that people are being struck to heart, because you see, when Peter got up and preached like this, 3,000 people stormed the gates of heaven and entered the kingdom of God that day. And these Jewish leaders were looking around and saying, "Well, wait a minute, what is this?" They were aware of the fact that the thing that was bringing conviction to the hearts of the Jewish common folks who were listening was the fact that they had murdered a man who did not deserve to be murdered, and a man who by his birth and by every credential that you could ask for had been identified beyond a shadow of a doubt as being indeed the Messiah sent from God. the one they had been looking for. So they were convicted. The Holy Spirit was mightily convicting these people. Well, the Jewish leaders naturally looked bad because they were the ones who were in the forefront yelling, "Kill him, and we'll take the responsibility for it." And so here they're trying to cover their tracks and saying, "What's the matter with you people? You're talking as if it was our fault that he's killed. You're trying to make us responsible for his blood." And the truth is, that's exactly what they were. So this is the background of this word here, pierced, enkanteo, in the book of Revelation. It's in the indicative, which is a statement of fact. Him, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, let's read it again. It says that part of the people who are going to actually see Jesus Christ returning from outer space in this very majestic way are going to be those who pierced him. Now, you might say, well, who does that include? Who is it that's actually involved here in this word pierced him? Well, we get part of the answer in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, where we read, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now we have identified here that it's going to be upon the house of David. That's the Jewish people. And it's going to be specifically identified with those who are in Jerusalem, which is the city of David, which is the capital of Israel. So that very clearly, part of the people who are going to be grieved and part of the people who are going to look upon him are those who are alive at the time of the second coming. Many of these people are probably alive today. But I think that we can go even further than this, because I think we can include, probably quite literally, the very people who in Acts 5 were saying, "You're trying to bring the blood of this man down on us?" I think that probably we can include the people who are in Hades who actually were literally responsible for executing Jesus Christ. The people upon whose hands his blood really does directly reside. And I think that even as Jesus Christ entered Hades after his resurrection and announced the proclamation of his conquest over sin and the fact that justification had now been provided so God could give absolute righteousness to anybody willing to receive it, and that the saints who were in the saved part of Hades, the paradise part, were now to be released and taken with him back to heaven, and that the rest, the unbelievers, those with the very blood of Christ on their hands, were to be left there in the torment section of Hades. I think that as they received information from Christ concerning the conclusion, the confirmation, the provision of salvation through the cross, that these people probably will also, by God's supernatural means, be able to look up and, sitting there in Hades, see the return of Jesus Christ with this majestic, mighty army. Won't that be a night of terror for them? Won't that be a horrible sight, to be sitting in a place that is simply a way station for them on the way to the lake of fire? Sitting in a place that they're only waiting the second resurrection, when the bodies of unbelievers are raised, when they can face shortly the great white throne judgment. And here pronounced against them their moral guilt, and then to be sent actually, physically, into the lake of fire. That's all they're sitting in Hades for now. And suddenly, here they are, actually seeing Jesus Christ returning. I think that this idea is not really far-fetched, but is really confirmed for us in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 63. Jesus is standing before the high priest Caiaphas. He is being examined preparatory to his crucifixion. And notice what he says to Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. He did not respond to the interrogation of Caiaphas. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." He says, "I'm putting you on oath before God. Now tell me, are you the Messiah God of Israel?" Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said," or, "That's right, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's what he's telling Caiaphas. He says, all those of you who are here interrogating me and bringing condemnation upon me are going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. So I think we have indeed a very specific declaration there that the people in Hades are going to see this return. Let's look at one more verse, John chapter 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, who is they who shall look upon him whom they have pierced? Most directly and literally, and first of all, it is the people who are actually there conducting the trial of Jesus Christ, and who actually insisted before Pilate that Jesus be executed. So that's going to be an impressive sight. The people all over the world, every eye shall see him. Then breaking that every eye down, it says those who pierced him, the Jews probably who are in Hades, who actually did cause his death, as well as their posterity who are alive at the time in the tribulation. And then furthermore, another category. That's the word and it says all the kindreds of the earth. All, again, referring to every person. The word kindreds looks like this in the Greek. It's phule. P-H-U-L-E. Phule really means tribe, or we would say nation. All the nations of the world. So what we have referred to here are the Gentiles who are alive at the second advent. Now again, we may compare this back once more to Matthew 24:30. We read, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes, the phules, the nations of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And where he is going to come is specifically to the earth. This looks like this. In the Greek, it's ge, G-E, and that refers to planet earth. And when they see him, they're going to have a reaction. These Jews see him, the Gentiles see him, and they mutually have a reaction, and that is that they shall wail. The word wail is kapto, K-O-P-T-O. This word is future, because this is ahead for this group of humanity. It's in the middle voice, because the middle voice connotes a certain specific kind of wailing. It meant beating the breast or beating the head in mourning. They have, in certain culture, when people die, they actually have hired mourners. And they hire these people to do this, to kupto, to bewail, to mourn the loss of this person. They literally bewail. They scream, they cry, they moan, they agonize. And the Oriental is particularly prone to this. Now, this is what this word means. These people are literally going to be screaming, God, how wrong we were, is what they're going to realize. There he is. We who killed him. We Gentiles who rejected him. We who refused to listen when he was trying to punch through in order to communicate to us in our sphere. Instead, we ignored him. Now, he's punching through again. And this time, we cannot ignore him. This time, we can't stick a plug up there and say, I don't want to listen to your Bible. I don't want to listen to conscience, the image of God in me. I don't want to listen to Jesus Christ. I don't want to listen to what creation tells me. This time, he's punching through into our sphere, and we have to listen. What a tragedy to think that there are many people who are alive on the earth tonight who will in all likelihood experience this bewailing moment in their lives. And why will they be doing this? Why will they be crying out with such wails of agony? It says, because of him. The word because looks like this in Greek, E-P-I, and it really means on account of him, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the point of issue between God and every person now. He was the point of issue between the Jews who executed him. He has been the point of issue between God and every human being who's ever lived. He is the point of issue. And anybody who rejects him is going to be in this company of bewailing mourners. You see, let me read to you again that haunting question of Pilate's, which has come down through the centuries to us, which we have in Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And that's the question. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And to you, God poses that same question. And you must ask yourself, what will I do with Jesus, who is indeed called the Anointed One, the Christ, the Sent One from God, to be the Savior of the world, the one who came to execute this mission. Well, now, this is a sad picture, a very gruesome picture in some respects, but if all of us were probably honest with ourselves who are on this side of salvation, we who are safe at the foot of the cross because we have accepted God's offer of absolute righteousness without human doing and by faith, there is also a sense of relief. And that shows up in the Apostle John himself in the last two words of that verse 7, because he just breaks out with these two words, "Oh, even so, amen." Now, just look what comes before that. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall bewail because of him," Jesus Christ. And what does John say? "Even so." The word "even" is this Greek word nai, N-A-I. It's just a little particle of affirmation. It means verily, yea. It's a solemn expression of concurrence. And then amen, which means so be it. And John's eyes on the glory of return. John's mind leaped to the things that our minds leap to. We regret those who have turned against Christ. We regret the lot of those who are going to be bewailing and moaning. But at the same time, we look forward and say, you know, I'm going to be in that company. When that panorama view is made, I'm going to be there. The fact is, I got to think over. Do I want to ride a horse or would I rather walk? I think maybe I'll walk it down. And you can kind of think it over and see whether you want to ride a horse or walk it down. And most of you, being from Texas, we should have a good number of you riding horses anyhow. But and then you've never ridden a horse on a cloud either. So that's not too bad to do. So in the meantime, you see, what are you thinking about? You're thinking of the greatness, the glory, the fantastic thing that's before you. And it's hard for us to get hung up on those who are negative, because God has given everybody a chance, and John knows it, and someday they too will know it. Well, let's tie it up. He closes the salutation and says, "I am Alpha." And this is a very emphatic "I." Generally, we don't have the word "I" by itself in Greek. It's this word "ego." In this case, it happens to be separated from the verb. Usually it just says "a me," "I am." Here he says "ego a me," "I indeed myself am." And he is emphasizing who he is. And who is he? He says, "I'm Alpha and Omega." All of you know that the word Alpha refers to this letter here. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega refers to this letter here. That's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In English, we would say from A to Z. And Jesus Christ says, "I am the A to Z." In the Alpha, he is the beginning of all things. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 and Romans 11, 36 tell us that there is nothing without him. He's the beginning of everything. Without him, nothing would exist or nothing would continue to exist. He is the beginning. And furthermore, he is the Omega. He's the last word. He is the final word on all things. So everything in the universe begins and it ends with Jesus Christ. Incidentally, the text really says, "I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God." The Greek has the word "God" in, emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. The word "Lord," as you know, stands for Kurios. That stands for deity. Jehovah God is the idea here. "I am," beginning and the end. Who is speaking? Jehovah God. Jesus Christ. His eternity, just as much as the Father is eternal. The same description as up in verse 4 for the Father. And then it adds this word, the word pantokrator. P-A-N. T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. Literally, pantokrator is ruler of all. It is a word which God the Holy Spirit restrained to a very sacred use. This word is never used in the New Testament for anyone else except God himself. Only God is called pantokrator. God is ruler of all. God is the Almighty.